Joshua 7. So I invite you to turn there with me now. And verses 1 through 15, that'll be what we read. We've been considering these verses for a little while now, but different aspects of it and kind of working our way to that particular sin. We've outlined it at the beginning of our study of chapter 7, the sin of Achan, but seeing these interesting aspects of it last time, especially the prayer of the elders. You remember where we are here in this story. The people of God have crossed the Jordan River miraculously. They've conquered Jericho miraculously. But then they come to this little town of Ai that's supposed to be so simple to overthrow, and they're routed by this tiny army of Ai, and they've suffered casualties, and they had expected an easy victory. And so there's discouragement, there's fear, there's confusion in the camp of Israel. And so verse 1 lays out the issue. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. And let me point out something to you before we even get into reading those first 15 verses. Notice how God views the sin here in chapter 7, and we've been kind of underscoring this already, but notice it again tonight, how God views sin in its corporate nature. The children of Israel, plural, committed a trespass, verse 1. Now what we'll see as we continue on is that one person does this. And what's his name? Achan. But I want to convince you today of the corporate nature. There's an aspect of sin that affects the whole body, and especially as that indwelling sin is allowed to continue. And so, you know, what it means for us as the body of Christ and as a people of God and as members of this particular congregation, we never get to sit over here and think, well, I know that person's sin over there, but it doesn't impact me. You know, it doesn't have anything to do with me. It doesn't matter to the witness of the church or the well-being of the church. Notice again the very first words of the chapter, and it's again the one sin of Achan. The children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. So let's pray, read those first 15 verses of chapter 7, and think on that theme a little bit together. Father, we certainly need your help to understand these things. These are things that challenge us in our understanding of ourselves and our independence, perhaps, or just challenge us in our understanding of the nature of the church, the body of Christ, and what it is to be members of that one body. And so we need your help. Help it to be a way in which we grow together as a body. Use it to strengthen us as a body. And also, Lord, just help us as we come to your word and want to see Christ in it and to understand more the wonders of your word. Give us grace that we would understand, that we would choose the way of wisdom as we think on these issues of sin in the body and the camp, and that we would know how to repent quickly, and that together we might grow in these things. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, it is a little lengthier reading, so I warn you of that. But if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading tonight. Joshua chapter 7, we'll begin at verse 1 and read down through verse 15. This is God's word. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." So the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought all this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? for the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed things from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst. O Israel, you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. That ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. So we're going to cover this broadly, not in great detail, but especially on this theme of this corporate nature of the sin in the camp. And last week, we saw how the elders, Joshua and the elders, recognized that God's hand of blessing had been removed by this defeat from Ai. They aren't sure exactly why at this point, but they know that his hand of blessing has been removed, and so they humble themselves, and they pray all day, and they rend their garments, they tear their clothes, they put dust on their heads, and they seek God's direction, and they're repenting. And God then, first of all, issues a command to Joshua. Look at verse 10. That's where we'll jump right in. And notice the command. It's a strong, sharp imperative to Joshua. Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? This posture of humility and weeping and prayer must lead now to action. That's the premise we see in verse 10. Weeping and prayer must lead to action. And weeping and prayer in this case, the action it must lead to is church discipline. I think it sounds very spiritual to many people today to say, well, we don't discipline people in our church, in our midst. You know, after all, we're sinners, so we just pray. I've heard things like that, kind of who am I to cast the first stone idea. But this text shows the folly of that kind of view of the church. God doesn't say to Joshua, just sit there a little longer and pray about it. He says, get up. Why are you still laying there? So a couple of maxims about prayer from our last sermon from last Sunday, and then what we're going to see this Sunday. So last Sunday, again, we observed Joshua and the elders in a posture of humble prayer before the Lord, before the mercy seat, crying out to God. And we would want to say, following last Sunday evening sermon on prayer, beware of any activity in the church not rooted and grounded in prayer. Well, let's just make that broader. Beware of activity not rooted and grounded in prayer. But now at the beginning of this message, coming into verse 10, we would want to say, beware of prayer that has no intention of acting in obedience. Beware of prayer that has no intention of acting in obedience. Because it's possible to do that, right? It's possible to pray and to continue in a posture of prayer as an excuse for inactivity. Maybe we know that what we need to do is hard. It's difficult. We're going to lose friends. It's unpleasant. And so we'd rather just remain in that posture of prayer than get up and do what we need to do. But here, God commands Joshua precisely that. Get up, get active. And then notice what God does. He tells Joshua clearly what the cause of this defeat is, that they're concerned. What is it? They're confused. He tells them generally and then specifically. So we'll look at it that way. He reveals to them the true cause of crisis in the camp. First of all, generally, look at verse 11. He tells Joshua the cause. Here's why defeat has come. Israel has sinned. This general overarching statement, the general reason why the people of God have come to a screeching halt and the hand of God's blessing has been removed and they've suffered this defeat is because of sin. Here's why defeat has come. Israel has sinned. And of course, we say, of course it's sin. Sin is either indirectly or directly the cause of all trouble in this fallen world, isn't it? Sin is what chased Adam and Eve out of the garden. If you wonder why did the flood come, well, the answer is sin. Why did Israel not that long ago wander around for 40 years in the wilderness? You got it, sin. Their unbelief, their rebellion, their grumbling. You know, we want to minimize our sin, excuse our sin. It's just a little white lie. You know, it's not a big deal. It's just a little money. Nobody's going to miss it. It's just a fling. It was just a word. You know, it's just words. That's all it was. It's just words. What we need to see, though, and what God is forcing Israel, causing, graciously causing Israel to see, is how weighty sin really is in the face of God. Do you think of your sin, that little white lie, those words, whatever it is, as the object of God's holy abhorrence? And so God tells Joshua very generally, here's the reason why you've known this terrible defeat. Israel has sinned corporately. Now, again, keep this principle in mind. Who is it, what person, what individual has specifically brought down the wrath of God, committed this sinful action? It's one man, right? And his name is Achan. One action. But God is referring throughout all of this to the people of God as a whole, Israel, and using the plural. And again, this principle is going to come through in the New Testament, and we'll get to that in a little bit. But when there's a problem with one person or two people in the body, don't say, well, that's just their problem. You know, and our tendency is to just kind of shun them or stay away from them. That doesn't affect us. It doesn't affect me, my family, our witness. That's not what God says. He says, Israel has sinned, and we're seeing the consequences of that here in chapter 7. And then he begins to spell out specifically the sin by bringing these indictments, if you will, kind of underscoring in a five-point way the gravity of this sin, which many people would say, well, that's Achan. That has nothing to do with me. God heightens their awareness of God's people concerning sin. And what it's meant to do is not just heighten their awareness all those centuries ago, but to heighten our awareness of sin. Because I think our awareness of our own sin especially, but perhaps even our awareness of sin in the church and in our culture is very low. And we excuse so much and dismiss so much. But we need to see that sin is always a violation of God's holy law, that it deserves always, always deserves judgment. And only then, by understanding the gravity of it and our great need and the just consequences for sin, do we understand our great need for repentance. You see how those are tied together. We need to see how truly great the problem is to know our great need of repentance and then our great need of a great Savior. So, you know, that's why Paul begins in talking about the gospel in Romans chapters 1-3, not with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but he begins with, you violated God's holy law, each and every one of you, and you stand condemned. Everybody deserves judgment. You have a desperate need of a Savior. And so notice what God says to Israel, the first point in this, if you will, a five-point indictment. They have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. Now, what is God talking about here? They've transgressed my covenant. Well, this is taking us back all the way to Exodus 20, to Mount Sinai, when God's people gather at the foot of the mountain and enter into a covenant. God enters into a covenant with them. And the Ten Commandments, of course, are the central feature. God graciously revealing his law to his people, being the central feature of that. And the people of God, many of these people were small children that day who are here, those over the age of 20 have died in the wilderness. But the people of God there swear a corporate, public oath. So Exodus 24, listen to what that promise was that they made. Now, the promise that they make here in Exodus 24 is coming out of the context of having just been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, that sacrificial process and that priestly process. And so this isn't some oath of the people that says, we're sinlessly perfect, we think we're achieving our salvation. These are people who know that they are fully redeemed by the blood of the Lamb as sinners. And so Exodus 24, verse 6, Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And so the people are having the blood of the covenant sprinkled on them to show them that they're not saved by their works, they're saved by the sacrifice, by the blood of the Lamb. But then in response to that, what do they promise as God's redeemed people? And this is the point that we want to have in our minds over and over again. This is the point here. Just because we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb doesn't free us from obedience. If somebody says, well, you're saved, it doesn't matter what you do, they don't understand the gospel. And so we see this in an Old Testament way here, but this is a point that we have to have in our minds. Just because we're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb doesn't free us from obedience. It empowers obedience. Since we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and here it's sprinkled on them and on the altar, since we have been redeemed by the blood, it motivates us to obey as God's people. It drives us to say, because we've been saved by the blood of the Lamb, we want to obey God's holy law. And so the people of God say in verse 7, having just been shown the picture of how they're saved, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. Now, that's what God's referring back to in Joshua 7 when he says, they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. When Achan took of the gold and the silver and the garment, he was violating a covenant with God. God had given them a command just there in chapter 6 in Joshua and said, abstain from all the accursed things, all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury. That command in chapter 6 wasn't obscure, wasn't obtuse. It was a well-known instruction. Achan had heard this. All the people had heard this. He'd heard this command. And now Achan's daring God to make good on his threat. Even though Achan, along with his forefathers, has said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. Achan is now saying by his actions, all that the Lord has said, I will do except this, except for this. And he's daring God to make good on his threat. And so the first indictment, the first point of the indictment God has is, they've transgressed my covenant. Now, interestingly, continue to note the corporate nature of this. So secondly, God says in this indictment, for they have even taken some of the accursed things. God had told them way back in Deuteronomy 13, verse 17, not to take things under the ban. They'd broken God's covenant. They're so severely disobeying God. Third part of this indictment, God says they've stolen. Think of back to that covenant again, the Ten Commandments at the heart of it. It's a breach of the Eighth Commandment. They've stolen. Fourth point in the indictment, verse 11, they've taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and what? Deceived. So we're getting a sense of the broad nature and the depth of this depravity. There's violating the covenant, and there's stealing, and there's deception. And that's the fourth part of the indictment. Deception has now taken place. And listen to me on this, because I think this is what we want to take away and understand about this fourth indictment. The more secret a sin is, and this is kind of a standard thing, the more secret a sin is, the more wicked our hearts are. This is what I mean. The fact that there was intention and planning and scheming and strategizing to cover his sin is showing even another depth of depravity. It would have been bad for him just to be walking through and be like, whoa, that's a valuable coin, and he sticks in his pocket. But it's at another level, isn't it, here, this depth. And that's what the Lord's bringing out in this indictment, this deception. And we can do the same thing, is the point. Premeditate it, and we'll say, you know, how can I pull off this sin with the least danger of shame or of consequences or being caught? Reasoning in our hearts. You know, I'm gonna tell this lie, but how can I do it in such a way that it won't ever come back on me? How can I cover myself and nobody will know? And I'm gonna do this act so I can get away with it. The more secret a sin is, the greater pains that we take to cover it up, the more vile our heart is. And also the more foolish it is. When we think that we can hide from an omniscient, omnipresent God, well, it's almost engaging in idolatry, isn't it? When we're saying, I'm going to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, I'm going to act like God's not omnipresent and not omniscient. I'm going to, that's the height of wickedness. And Achan's heart is that, do you understand? Achan had God's warning in chapter 6, verse 18. The word had come from God through Joshua to all of them, where it says, by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. Achan had heard those words. He knew that if he took of the accursed things, God said he would be a curse and he would trouble the camp. And 3,000 soldiers then go out to Ai. 36 die and they're defeated. There's new widows in the camp. There's children without fathers in the camp. There's weeping. And as we read last time, a sense of great despair in the camp that's come over. They're described now in their fear and despair like the residents of Jericho were described. And here's Achan in this context, no doubt making a great show of his weeping, his crying. 36 families without a father, and he knew the cause. It was him. But does he say anything? No. Does he step forward and own it and repent of his sin, saying, I'm the reason, I'm the man, I'm the guilty one? No, not a word. Deception is highlighted here, the hypocrisy. And then look at the fifth indictment against Israel. We read, they, again, have also put it among their own stuff. It's profane. It's sacrilegious. It's God's possession. It's not to go home with you. That was the point. Achan has taken what belongs to God. God had given Israel the ceremonial law to mark out what was clean and what was unclean so that they'd have a clear and constant consciousness of clean and unclean, and there to be very skilled experts at making that distinction between clean and unclean. And so this was an easy one for Achan in that regard. He could go through the city of Jericho and say, clean, unclean. That belongs to God. This needs to be burned. Clear distinction. But he says, I know that's marked out for God, but I'm going to take it and put it with my things. And I'm going to act like it's mine. And so God has that against him at the end of verse 11. They've put it among their own stuff. Again, why does God give this sort of five-point breakdown of Achan's sin, the sin within the camp? Because he wants Israel to view sin seriously, to begin to understand the depths of sin and depravity as God, a holy, holy, holy God, views it. Because they'll never be prepared to deal with sin as God's in God's way, unless they understand the vile nature of sin. So the Lord not only informs Joshua of the reason for the tragedy, that there's sin in the camp, but he also informs him of the consequences. If this sin is not purged from out of the camp, look at what he says in verse 12. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they had become doomed to destruction. Doomed to destruction. God's saying, you're going to suffer more than one little defeat at the hands of Ai. And in a sense, when we think about some of the other tragedies that happened in Israel, we say God was gracious in this, that only 36 died. We can think of occasions where thousands were put to the sword. But God is saying, you're going to suffer more than one little defeat at the hands of a town like Ai. You're going to go down in defeat after defeat. If now, knowing this sin, you don't deal with it. So that's where this leads to. That's the church discipline. That's the continuing consequence of harboring sin. And in fact, notice the ultimatum of God in the second part of the verse. Neither will I be with you anymore. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed thing, the accursed from among you. Does that sound shocking? God will not dwell in the midst of his people who refuse to deal with sin. you know, this is a principle that our Reformed forefathers, you know, 500 years ago and on, what has led them to talk about the marks of the church, and one of the true marks of the church being church discipline. As we talk about, you know, what are the necessary elements that make up a church? Well, they boiled it down to these things: the preaching of the word, the proper administration of the sacraments, and then, surprisingly, church discipline. And that was all across the board: Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, all of them. All the reformers said that this is one of the three marks of a true and living church, and that is church discipline. What are we talking about in church discipline? The willingness of the congregation to deal with sin in its midst. And we're seeing that issue here in Joshua 7. If we don't deal with sin in our midst, if we wink at sin, we rapidly cease to become a true church of Christ. That's happened to whole denominations, hasn't it? But what is God's ultimatum then? Look at the end of verse 12. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy, he says, the accursed from among you. So far bigger than losing the battle at Ai and losing even future battles, God says if you don't deal with this sin in the camp, now that it's been revealed to you, if you don't deal with it, I'm leaving. Now, understand, nothing is more crucial to Israel in the Old Covenant or to the people of God today in the New Covenant than God's continuing presence with them. God with us. That's the heart of the covenant, that the Emmanuel principle. When Joshua was ordained and installed as a leader and he was there in fear and trepidation, God said in Joshua 1:5, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you." God's saying to Joshua, I will be with you. God with us. And that will be, because I am with you, that'll be the source of your strength and your power and your victory over your enemies. And he says the same thing in verse 9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. It's a unique feature of Israel, the Old Testament congregation's existence, God with them. We got that beautiful picture in the tabernacle in the temple. It's also the unique feature of the church, the New Testament congregation's existence, that God is in our midst. The Holy Spirit is with us, is in us. The essence of the covenant between God and his people really comes down to that. I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and I'll dwell with you, and you with me. And so nothing should disturb God's people, and certainly this is disturbing Joshua and the elders of Israel. Nothing should disturb God's people more than the thought of the loss of God's presence. God is saying very clearly here in Joshua 7 that judgment and discipline dealing with this sin must take place if God is going to remain with them. God is saying, Joshua, if you don't deal with this sin, I'll depart. And notice, too, because we could, you know, easily start to doze off, I understand. But notice the corporate language, right? Look at verse 11. Israel has sinned. Wait, I thought it was just that one guy sneaking around, grabbing things and putting it with his stuff. And God keeps saying, Israel sinned. And doesn't this really fly in the face of our American individualism and really challenge our notion of the body of Christ and the corporate identity of the church? You know, it challenges us to ask, why do you only think in terms of the Christian life for yourself and not the body? Maybe that. God has, according to the Apostle Paul, placed you in a body of which everyone is a vital member. And when one part suffers, the whole body suffers. And so my concern ought to be not only for my private sanctification, but for the spiritual health and well-being of the people of God as a whole, of which I'm a part. That's why we emphasize church membership and talk about those aspects of church membership. When God looks down, and Achan has done this, he says, Israel has sinned. He begins with that. And then notice all throughout, all the plurals. No singulars in verses 11 to 12. Israel sinned. They have transgressed. They have even taken some of the accursed things. They have put it in among their own stuff. They cannot stand before their enemies. It's the corporate language. Underscoring now, as the Lord brings this to Joshua, underscoring the corporate consequences of sin. So then in the end, we come and ask, does this really have any new covenant application? You know, certainly there are some aspects of this story that are unique in the history of redemption. A lot of things that are unique here. But there is a new covenant application. And the Bible teaches that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul's speaking there in 1 Corinthians to a New Testament church that's made up largely of Gentiles. So they didn't grow up as Jews, and they've converted to Christianity as Gentiles coming out of idolatry and the pagan worship and going to the pagan temples, and you remember all of that in Corinthians. But Paul's speaking then to this group of mostly Gentile converts, people who aren't Jews, and what does he say to them, though, in 1 Corinthians 10? He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers," speaking to Gentiles, you know, Moses, Joshua, those are your fathers, because God is one people, and that is his covenant people, his elect. He says, "I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." Now these things, including the account we're reading in Joshua, he goes on to say, "Now these things became our example to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." And we're thinking Achan. Paul goes on and says in verse 11, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition." Why do we have this ancient record in Joshua 7 with so many things that seem foreign to us? Well, it's written for your admonition. Paul says it's written for you. And this is a story of the people of God, of your forefathers. So what is it that we're to understand? Well, we've been kind of underscoring it the whole time. We're to understand that the New Testament holds the same corporate perspective of the sins of God's church. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. Remember the occasion, the incident in 1 Corinthians 5? It's sin in the church. It's an outrageous case of sexual immorality in the church. And Paul doesn't say, "Well, that's just their problem. Don't let it bother you." He says, deal with it immediately with church discipline, and he outlines it there. And then he says, because a little sin, and this is a big sin, but he's making a point, because even a little sin leavens the whole lump. That's the principle we're to understand. Paul sees this and says it has to be dealt with quickly and radically. If it's not, it's going to infect the whole body of Christ, the whole church. We have other pictures of this, even in Revelation chapters 1 and 2, those letters to the churches. We have some at the church in Ephesus who are being warned that they're leaving their first love. But all would be impaired if these ones leaving their first love don't repent. Christ is going to come and remove their lampstand. When church people continue in impenitence, we need to have this perspective, this understanding that it impacts the whole body. Whole congregations, whole denominations, as we've said, have become impotent and lifeless, and we would say some of them even dead because they didn't heed this principle of dealing with sin in the congregation. So how do we apply this? Well, this is where we kind of bring it home to our hearts, isn't it? First of all, we at Stanton OPC, if we wink at sin, tolerate sin, cover sin, refuse to deal with it, we should not expect the Lord Jesus to deal any differently with us than with the church at Ephesus or with his warnings in Joshua's day. Our corporate confession each Lord's Day when we come, as we did this morning, and we had that corporate prayer of confession, that ought to serve each Lord's Day as a wake-up call and a reminder every time that if we're not zealous about confronting sin, confessing sin, repenting of sin, if we corporately, if we as a church allow sin to go unchecked, then we're risking being devoid of the presence of God. Or to use the picture in Revelation, our lampstand being removed. Or to use the stronger language of Scripture, will be a synagogue of Satan. Do we desire the continuing presence of Christ with his corporate body? Are there secret sins undealt with that are grieving the Holy Spirit? Repent, so that the whole church may not be harmed, so God's presence may remain with his church. And as we see too, as has been underscored in chapter 7, the serious nature of sin, its wide consequences, its corporate consequences, and as we see this great need to repent, where should all of this serious, sober consideration of sin, where should it lead us? Where should it lead us? Where should this lead you? To the gospel. To the gospel. One of the things that should stand out in sharp relief in this text of sin and hiding sin is that the vast bulk of sin is like an iceberg. There's that little part that sometimes shows, but then underneath there's a whole bunch more, right? It sometimes comes above the surface a little bit, but it's much deeper within, and it's much bigger, and it's much more than we can deal with. The bulk of our sin is hidden, and it's in the heart. It's down at that level, and we can't uproot it, and we can't get rid of it ourselves, and we can try to hide it from others and labor to keep it covered, but we can't actually remove it. But that's the glorious thing about our Lord Jesus Christ. We're told repeatedly in Scripture that he came to remove it. And that when he came, remember from this morning, he didn't sin in word or thought or deed. There's no hidden iceberg of sin there. And we might even say that though he came in the flesh, the only resemblance to us in our current fallen state is that he came in the flesh. There was never a sin. There was never an aching moment in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was never a furtive glance that turned into lust. There was never a sinful word. There was never a sinful thought. Certainly no sinful deed. And what you and I, who, as we're honest with ourselves, are more like Achan than Christ, what you and I desperately need is someone who is in our place, who lived that sinless life and has never committed one sin in secret or otherwise. And that rather than our sin impacting the body, this one would take our sin and remove it. And then take their sinless life and graciously impute that righteousness, that earned righteousness, to my account. And they'll take that sin up by the roots from deep in our hearts, from our sinful nature, and take it to the cross and suffer the wages of our sin. And that's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? It's what we belabored this morning from Isaiah 53, that such a one exists, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's come down, he's lived a sinless life, never having one Achan-like moment. He's lived such a life, and he knows in a way that you and I only know on the surface the vile nature of sin. He knows better than anyone sin's devastating consequences. And yet he comes and he opens his arms to such sinners. He says, come, receive eternal life. Trust in my finished work on your behalf. Turn away from secret sin, from open sin. Flee to Christ. If we can come back to Joshua 7 here, the greater Yeshua is the anti-Achan. In him alone is there life and wholeness and health in the body. In him alone is there freedom and hope and eternal life. And so this consideration of sin, well, doesn't it make you want to flee to Jesus? To flee to him. Let's go to him, the sinless, righteous substitute for sinners. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we pray that you would take this sobering text and burn it into our hearts, that we wouldn't take sin so lightly. We confess that we do, but we don't even know how to change, and we need that change. We need that repentance granted, that gift of repentance. And Father, in the days of Jesus' flesh, you counseled us to deal harshly with sin, to chop off the right hand, to pluck out the right eye, that we might enter the kingdom of heaven. So cause us to have that serious understanding of sin, the wages of sin, the consequences of sin within the body, and that we might all, as one people, run to the Lord Jesus Christ and consider him and look to Jesus, the Savior of sinners, the one who forgives all our trespasses. Lord, we would plead, do not remove your presence from the midst of your people, but instead stay in our midst, expose sin where needed, cause us all to be quick to repent and to look to you as our only hope, our only salvation. And we bring this prayer and this hope in the name of the one who never sinned in word, thought, or deed, the one who lived a sinless life and died a substitutionary atoning death, the one who then rose from the dead and now reigns forever in heaven. We pray in his name. Amen.